This morning is a continuation of the same subject we've been studying for the last few weeks and will be continuing to study for quite a few weeks, and that is the subject of prayer. Up until last Sunday, we studied the area of prayer purely in the answer of what happens when we ask something, what type of response do we get from the Lord, and we spent, I believe, 3, maybe even 4 Sundays studying the types of answers and the kind of answers we get to prayer. And now this morning we're ready to move into another area of prayer, and that is prayer in the life of Christ. We'll be looking at the way He prayed, when He prayed, how He prayed, and particularly John chapter 17, some of the highlights of the one recorded prayer of Christ which we have. Now, the moment we begin to study the prayer life of Jesus Christ, we can break it into 2 major areas. The first area is to take all of those things that He taught us about prayer. Area number 1 is what He taught about prayer. And by that I mean those instances when He specifically intended to pick up this subject and teach about it. There are lots and lots of places where it says He prayed, but He isn't particularly saying, "I'm teaching about prayer." There are lots of passages where He even prays, and yet the subject of the passage is not, "Let me tell you some basic prayer facts." For example, places where He teaches about prayer would be like in Matthew 6, where He says, "Now, when you pray, enter into your closet." And He teaches some very basic things about private prayer and public prayer. As a matter of fact, under this category of what He taught about prayer, one of the major things we will learn is the distinction between private prayer and public prayer. Which ought to have the priority? Which is basic? And that's what we mean by the area of what He taught about prayer. For example, when He says specifically, when you pray, you ought to enter into your closet rather than standing out in public and praying like the Pharisees does. That is teaching some very basic subjects about prayer. The second thing, and it's the thing we will pick up and do in some detail this morning, is to note throughout the life of Christ how He practiced it. What He taught about it that applies to us, and then we'll stand back and notice simply how He practiced prayer. And we will find that the how He practiced prayer is found almost exclusively in Luke. And of course, there's a reason for that. Luke, as over against Matthew, Mark, and John, has more about prayer than any other of the Gospels, simply because Luke is the Gospel that emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And therefore, you can see how prayer would fit in. Deity doesn't need to pray. As a matter of fact, from the standpoint of Jesus Christ being deity, you could say, how could He pray? Does deity pray to deity? How could deity do that? Well, Luke is emphasizing that Jesus Christ was not only deity, but Jesus Christ was also humanity. Consequently, you have very heavy teaching about prayer in the book of Luke. I shouldn't say teaching about it, a very heavy emphasis on how Christ prayed at various times in the book of Luke. The second thing, by way of introduction to prayer in the life of Christ, we'll simply call some of its basic features. Here is basic features. 1, we can assert this, and we'll establish it from Luke this morning. We know this, He practiced it continually. That fact can easily be established, that prayer was a matter of fact, continual, unbroken practice as far as the life of Christ was concerned. A second thing we'll be able to notice is this, is that the content is rarely given. And again, we'll all bear this out by passages. The content is rarely given. In other words, the fact that He prayed is underscored. The what he prayed is rarely given. There will be some times when it is given, and we'll put in parentheses under this, we do have a good bit of content in John chapter 17. Third, we do find that he prays for himself, personally. We'll find a pattern of prayer directed for himself. With this exception, and the exception is, he never asks for power. Never asks for power. There is never any confession. And he never states a need. So it is true. Christ does pray for himself, but when we think about that, praying for himself, we should not think in the terms the way we do, because we will never find him asking for power. We will never find confession in his prayer, and we will never find him stating, here is something that I need. A fourth feature of the prayer life of Christ is that he never requests prayer. It's a continual part of his ministry, but he never requests prayer. Paul does. Paul says, pray for me that the Lord might give an open door of utterance and so forth. There's nothing to parallel that in the prayer life of Christ. He will never, at any occasion, address the disciples and say, pray for me. Not even in the garden will he say, I need your prayers in the light of the cross and so forth. He never requests prayer on the behalf of himself. Now, this begins to give an answer to something that is important to us, and someone mentioned it last week, and we said we'd be picking it up because it's important. And it's the question is, does the prayer life of Christ form a model and a basis and a pattern for us? The answer to that question is emphatically yes, and also emphatically no. There are many points at which, yes, it does give us a pattern, but there are equally enough points that shows it is not a pattern for us. And I think you can see someone right here. Should we pray for ourselves like he did? Yes, we can follow that pattern. Do we ever need to state confession as he did not? Yes, at that point, his prayer is not a pattern. As a matter of fact, there will be points when he will say, Father, give me this petition on the basis that I've done just exactly what I should have done. And we can never pray that way. So basically the answer is, to what extent is Christ's prayer life to be duplicated by us? We'll have to simply note it feature by feature, but basically we can say, is the prayer life of Christ a pattern or a model for us? And basically the answer is no, it is not, even though in some passages there will be parallels. All right, we turn to Luke chapter 3, which is the gospel emphasizing the humanity of Christ. And in that gospel, more than any other, it outnumbers Matthew, it outnumbers Mark, outnumbers John. We'll notice there are 9 crises, and every one of them is a crisis, in which Christ prays. Now, while it is true prayer was a continual part of his life, Luke is going to emphasize from the standpoint of meeting various critical points in his life, they were always accompanied by prayer. Now, by this statement, 9 crises in which he prays, I do not mean that you have the idea of a prayerless life going on until he got in a bind. And then when he got in a bind, he began to pray. And then when all that got solved, he lessened up on his prayer life, and there was less of it, until another crisis came, and then he began to pray. This is often the case with us. We don't pray until we have to. As long as things go along smooth and nice, fine. But if we get in difficulty, then we pray. That is typically human. That is typically what the believer does. That is not what Christ does, however. He prays continually, but Luke picks out and notes nine major critical moments in his life, and his point is to notice at those critical moments, those crisis incidents in his life, notice what was accompanied. They were all accompanied by prayer. And the first one is in Luke 3:21. The context, and again, in many of these places, will have nothing more than simply a remark in the text that Christ prayed. Not content, but that just that he prayed. Are you freezing too bad? It'll get better as time goes on. It's just a necessity for by the time 11 o'clock or 11:30 comes, it'll be 20 degrees warmer. So we've got to start down about chill level. And then we'll melt toward noon. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. So the critical event that we're talking about in Luke 3:21, we're talking about the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ was the opening of his ministry. This was when, or the event that signified that his ministry was to begin. As a matter of fact, the baptism was a signal to John that he was deity. Keep your finger in Luke for just a moment and look to John chapter 1. For one of the reasons Christ was baptized. John 1 verse 31. Now, this is not the only reason for the baptism of Christ, but we ought to understand at least this one. If you ask, I think, most people, why was Christ baptized, about the best answer most people would give, well, Christ was baptized so that we would have something to do in the church age of a ritualistic nature, namely follow him in baptism. And that is not the reason for his baptism, though baptism is valid. There was another reason, and the reason was this. John came along preaching that the Messiah in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. And when he did so, he needed proof that Jesus was the one that fulfilled that office. And God said, I'll give you proof. And John, in chapter 1, verse 31, tells us how he came to know that Jesus was really the Messiah. Verse 31, it says, And I knew him not. Knew him not is important because it is an unusual tense. In fact, John says, knew him not twice. He says it in verse 31, I knew him not. And he says it in verse 33, I knew him not. Knew him not is a pluperfect tense. And pluperfects are so rare that I doubt if you'd heard us even mention pluperfect before. The way to understand a pluperfect tense is, first of all, to recall what perfect tense is. Perfect tense is a completed action in time past with abiding results, usually extending right up to the time of the author, so that it would look like this. Would put John here at the end of the little line, and pluperfect would mean, I did not know him with abiding results that I still do not know him. So it would be translated, and I did not or do not know him. Now, the pluperfect is the same thing, only it looks this way. It's a completed action, well, the results of which extended for a while, but they came to an end some time before the author speaks. So then, it looks like it would be this. It was true that I did not know him, there's the dot, for a period of time, and for quite a period of time after, but it came to a halt. And now, there has been a gap during which I do know him. Get the idea of it? So I guess the best way to put it in English would take verse 31 and say, And at a time I did not know him, but I do now. Or you might put, and I had not known him. The had not known him, implying that now I do. So he begins verse 31, I had not known him. I had not known him. I just got the not known started before I got the not, so not make good. I had not known him is the idea, implying that the time of not knowing him is a matter of past event. Now he does. And that's an expression of a pluperfect. You find that in verse 31. You find it also in verse 34. No, verse 33. Now, he is going to point out, what was it that brought my ignorance of who he was to a halt? In other words, what represents the end of this line? What was it that terminated his ignorance about the person of Christ? Well, verse 31 reads, and I had not known him. Well, what did you know, John? Well, I knew this. I knew that he, the Messiah, should be manifest to Israel. So as John begins his preaching, one thing he has in mind. Israel's Messiah is coming. And I know a second thing, that I am coming to baptize with water. In other words, the only two things John knew when he was starting his ministry was this. One, the Messiah is coming. Two, you're supposed to gather a group of people together to accept the Messiah. Now, John is saying then, I knew that Messiah or Christ is coming. And I'm supposed to gather a people for him. Now, the thing I do not know is what name fits in that blank before Messiah. Because you see, and again, I think we're most aware, but we need to occasionally review it. When we say Jesus Christ, that's not a first and last name. If he had brothers, his brother was not so-and-so Christ, and the next brother was so-and-so Christ, because that isn't a name. That's an office. This is a name. And John knew that someone is coming to fulfill this office. Christ is coming. And I'm supposed to preach the message that Christ is coming and put in the name of who this Messiah is going to be. And he says, up until a certain event, I didn't know what name to put in that slot. So notice verse 31. And I had not known him, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Messiah is coming. Therefore I came baptizing with water, that is, gathering a group for Messiah. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I had not known him up until that time, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and ascending, on him the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, a reference to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And verse 34, I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Where did I learn that Jesus was the Son of God? I learned at this point, and this point was his baptism. And at this point, John filled in the word Jesus and filled in the idea that this is now the Son of God. So how was the baptism significant? It was significant to John in that it proved that Jesus was the Messiah that he'd been preaching about and that he was the Son of God. So that's critical. And notice then, going back to Luke 3, at that critical event, now that's not everything that the baptism of Christ meant, but it does make it an important event. Well, let's just run an arrow from baptism down here. The baptism of Christ is critical from this standpoint. It was the time the Father identified him as the Son of God. It was the time the Father identified him as the Son of God. It was his formal, public recognition, pointing out, fingering him as the Son of God. And that in itself makes it a critical, important event. Now reading chapter 3, verse 21, notice that this very important event was accompanied by the Son of God with prayer. Verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized, and," notice the accompaniment, "praying, the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape," and the Father identifies him then as the Son of God. Notice that this first opening critical event of his ministry was accompanied by prayer. What did he pray? We don't know. But notice he does insert the participle that this whole thing was backlogged. The background, the backdrop for the baptism was, as he was being baptized, as he was being identified as the Son of God, what was he doing? Just standing there waiting for it to happen? No. At this event, he was in the process of praying. All right, second passage, Luke 5:15. All this establishes that the life of Christ was saturated at every point by prayer. The content Luke is not going to give us. He's underscoring the fact. Not the content, but the fact. Luke 5:15 reads, "But so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." Now you could say, well, what in verse 15 is particularly significant or critical about this day? Well, if you had in front of you a harmony of the Gospels or a chronological sequence of the life of Christ, and you would compare the days given and the activities of the various days in the life of Christ, you will find that this particular day, where the leper has been cleansed in the preceding context, and this fame of Christ becomes known throughout the nation of Israel, and great multitudes came to hear, that this, within the context of all of the other days, could very easily be classed as his biggest day of miracles. Or we'll simply put, his biggest day of activity. Now this is excluding, of course, Gethsemane, the day prior or the hours prior to the cross, which probably would be the biggest day of activity, concluding with his crucifixion. But as far as his earthly ministry is concerned, there couldn't have been a day when he could have been more tired from his humanity standpoint, or any day in which there was more busyness and more activity. And notice verse 16. Accompanied with probably his busiest, most active day, in which he was with more people, experienced more fame, more reputation, and was more massed by the multitudes, you couldn't find a bigger day, and yet notice what was not omitted. Verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Now notice he does not give the content. Why? It's not Luke's intention to give the content. He doesn't want us to know what he prayed. He wants us to know that he prayed. So that the principle would be no amount of activity eliminated prayer. Though if you study through the day and see what he did, there was every justification for it simply being a day in which prayer could not be included because of the enormous amount of activity. That, of course carries with it the priority that he gave to prayer. Also, when you read verse 16, the implication is that the activity was still going on, but in order to pray, he got out of the middle of the midst of it. In other words, there was still, apparently, lots of people swarming him to be healed, but he purposely and intentionally walked right out on the group and said, I do not have any more time for the group because there is a higher priority, and the higher priority is prayer. You have that occurring several times in Christ's life. when simply he will be so massed with people, he'll get in a boat, sail to the other side of Galilee, and go up into a mountain, leave the disciples and the people, the masses, the disciples and everybody else is saying, where is he hiding now? Where is he? Where'd he go? And he simply slipped out of the group because of the necessity of prayer and the necessity of aloneness. Third passage in Luke, chapter 6, verse 13. Luke 6:13. It says, when it was day, he called to him his disciples. Of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And then it is preceded with the naming of the 12. So the event is the selection of the 12. The selection of the 12, of course, is a critical event from the standpoint that these are the men, by and large, that are going to be selected to give us the New Testament canon. They're going to be the vehicles of the Word of God in New Testament times, and therefore the selection was critical and the selection was important. Among those 12 had to be the selection of a Judas, because there was a prediction in Scripture in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled among his followers, among his apostles, and one of them had to be a betrayer or a traitor, and therefore he had to select the right man to fit the prediction of the Old Testament. So the selection of the 12 was of extreme importance. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 12, notice that the selection of the 12, critical event, was preceded by prayer. Verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. What did he pray? It's blanked out. We don't know what he prayed. And that's not even the point of Luke. He's not trying to say, here's what he said. Here is his prayer. That's not his point. The point is, look, he prayed. The fact of it is the important thing. And notice again, it's connected with a critical event. The next is Luke 9:18. Chapter 9, verse 18 says, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, content ungiven, fact stated, because that's the emphasis. He was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, who say the people that I am? So notice, in a state of continuous prayer, he asked the question, who do the people think I am? They all give their guesses as to who they are, and Peter announces that he's the Son of God. Now you say, what is critical or different about Luke 9:18? The thing that is critical about this context is verse 22. In verse 22, you have the first announcement of his death. Up until this point of time, the disciples had followed and he'd taught. But he had not taught up until this time that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be scourged, and he was going to die. That they did not know yet. And even after the announcement, they will not understand this, but this is going to be the first announcement of his death. And I think you can see that's critical. You've had these men following you about for a number of years. You've been teaching. You've been healing. The pattern of your ministry is pretty much established. His success was unquestioned. Even his opponents would not question the miracles that he'd performed. The masses of people were beginning to follow him. And really, from the disciple standpoint, you could say his ministry is on a crest. And with his ministry on a crest, he's going to have to say, it's just a matter of time now. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. So it's simply saying, my ministry's come to a swelling crest, and now it is about to terminate with death. And this would be difficult for them to understand. Notice verse 22. This is the first time in his ministry now that he said this. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that was brand new to them, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and raised the third day. Now for them, that had a whole new bundle of doctrine. Suffering, death, resurrection. And all of that was brand new to them. And notice, again, back at verse 18, this was preceded by the remark that he was alone praying, and again, continuous action, prayer backed it up. What he prayed is not emphasized. The fact that he prayed is. Next passage is the next critical event. It's in the same chapter, Luke 9, 29. This time we're talking about the transfiguration as the event. And as the transfiguration occurred, Luke notes that it was bathed in and in the midst of prayer. Luke 9:29, and as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah. So notice, we're at the transfiguration, a critical event in the life of Christ. And notice, it occurred while he was in the process of praying. And may we note, once again, the content of the prayer is not given. The fact of it was. Now, the transfiguration, so what? We can read about it, how that as he prayed, his appearance altered, his countenance glowed, his clothing shone white and glistening, as the context said. What was the transfiguration significant of? The transfiguration was a preview of the second advent. Occasionally when a movie is advertised, it's advertised, for example, on TV, by giving you a few clips, a few shots of what the movie is going to be. Maybe not over 15, 20, maybe even 30 seconds worth of shots. And it's a little preview of what the thing is going to be. The transfiguration is a preview of the second coming. Look at 2 Peter 1. Deals with that. 2 Peter 1. To fit this totally into context, we would have to go back to Matthew chapter 17 and 18, where the transfiguration occurs there. And the latter part of Matthew chapter 17 talks about the power and coming of Christ. Then in chapter 18, you've got the transfiguration. And Peter is referring back to that event, down to verse 16. He says, "We have not followed," chapter 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, when did Peter ever relate the power and the coming of Christ? Well, he begins to tell us why. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he's simply saying, we have seen the power and coming of Christ. Well, when did this occur? Verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's particularly interesting that Peter would record this, because if you go back to Matthew 18, the transfiguration occurs, and when it occurs, it triggers Peter's mouth. And Peter begins to talk and make all kinds of plans. And he says, "Hey, let's build a tabernacle here for you and one for Moses," and so forth. And Peter's mouth is still going. And when Peter's mouth is still going, in Matthew 18, you get a tremendous thunderclap. And the thunderclap was to wipe out Peter's speech, which it didn't, because Peter kept on talking. And it says, while Peter was still talking, you get the thunderclap, and the Lord says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, shut up and listen." Not exactly that way. It says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the implication is, quiet, Peter, just cool it. Listen to what I've got to say. And so Peter records that very vividly when God let go with the thunderclap and said, shut up and stop talking and just take a look at this, the Son of God. And verse 17 records that when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So up there on the mountain, the day of transfiguration, was a preview of, verse 16, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, no question about its significance. When in the life of Christ, he's coming down to the end of his ministry, and he wants to recall to the disciples that, yes, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, to be rejected, to be buried, to be raised, yet I'm going to come back the second time, and let me give you a film clip of it. And the film clip of his second coming is the Transfiguration. And Luke says, remember, this person that is coming back again, I have emphasized in my gospel to be perfect humanity. And therefore, at the Transfiguration, Luke adds what none of the other gospels add, that at this point, Christ was praying. Incidentally, if you would look up other gospels, such as Matthew and Mark and John, that give these same events, you will not find Matthew, Mark, or John saying anything at all about his prayer. In other words, though Luke says, and as he prayed, his countenance was changed, Mark won't say it. John, though he doesn't record it, not there. Matthew will not say it. All of them will omit the fact that he prayed. Luke emphasizes that fact because Luke, more than any other, emphasizes prayer in the life of Christ and adds a note that the other Gospels do not. Luke 10:21. The critical event involved is in the preceding context. The Lord has just sent out the 70. And the 70 have gone out preaching that the kingdom of God is here. They were commissioned to preach the kingdom to Israel, and they have now returned. And of course, the official word is that they've been successful in casting out demons. And yet, at the same time, as the kingdom was presented, you might say this final and critical and massive time to Israel. As you know, Christ came presenting himself as Israel's king. He did so personally. John did so. But this was the big mass presentation when he selects 70 men. He says, now go out by twos. And as you go out by twos, go into all these villages and preach the kingdom of God. Be sure that you don't preach to any Gentiles. Be sure of that. This is for Israel only. So we want a massive saturation of the kingdom message. And we might put that down because that's about what it was. This was simply his program of saturation of the kingdom program to Israel. So that they went or were commissioned to go into every village and town by twos and preach the kingdom. This is where he says, if they reject it, shake the dust from your feet and go on to the next kingdom, next village. The reason being, the object is saturation. We don't want you sitting down here in one village arguing about the kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom. If they don't accept it, shake the dust off your feet and keep moving. Saturation is the name of the game. So they have just successfully saturated Israel from top to bottom with the message of the kingdom, and they have now returned. Critical thing. Will Israel buy her king, or will he not? Or will she not? And notice in chapter 10, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, and then it introduces a prayer, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so seemed it good in thy sight. And notice you do have some content to that prayer, but notice again the main emphasis is that as the conclusion of the saturation program came to an end, it was ended with prayer. Seventh, Luke 11:1. There was not one crisis event, according to Luke, in which prayer was omitted on the part of Christ. Luke 11:1 is the next mention. It came to pass as he was praying. Notice, no content, only fact. As he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So the occasion was upon the request to be taught prayer, which was critical. The disciples needed to know, how do we pray? Are we going to pray after an Old Testament pattern? Do you have any instructions for us on it? And notice that Luke notes before Christ says in verse 2, when you pray, say, which is teaching to the disciples on prayer, our Father which art in heaven, etc., etc. That teaching to pray was preceded by praying. Again, emphasis on the fact. The eighth reference is in Luke 22:39-46. Luke 22:39-46. How critical the event is, we don't even need to explain. This is now Gethsemane. And Gethsemane represents the time just prior to his final suffering and death on the cross. And notice that all of it, beginning with verse 39, is dedicated totally to prayer. And he came out, verse 39, and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now we can spend a good time, really, on the interpretation of verse 42. Is what does he mean by the cup? When he says, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you take the cup to be the cross that he is about to suffer, then you have to say, this is in the category whereby, remember our answers to prayer? The petition was answered negatively. And that raises the question then, and would establish the point that did Christ ever pray and ask for anything to which the Father said negative? No. In other words, did Christ ever make a petition which was not answered? That we can't buy even logically from the standpoint of his character, nor can you buy biblically. Over in John, I think it's about chapter 11, he makes the remark by saying, Father, you give me always those things that I ask for. So in his own plain wording, he says, I never ask for anything except what I get it. And that certainly accords with his character. Well, if verse 42 is saying, Father, if you be willing, my request is remove the cup, namely the cross, from me. Nevertheless, not mine will, but thine be done. That is why I do not believe that the cup can be interpreted to be the cross. I think the cup, then, is interpreted to be the results of what he was going to suffer at the cross. the cup taken at the cross was what? The cup taken was the wrath of God for sins. The wrath of God for sins is what kind of cup? What kind of wrath, I should say? What is the penalty for sin? Death, but of what nature? Spiritual, true, but in terms of duration, the unbeliever or the wrath of God is in terms of eternal death. Christ took the eternal death sentence of God's wrath given on us. He took that wrath in a cup and drank it. Logically, then, he would be dead forever. Because if the wages of sin is death, namely eternal death, and taking that cup means eternal death, then he would still be dead. And I take it, therefore, in the context that Christ prays for what he got. That as the cup was taken, which was the wrath of God for our sin, may it be removed. And God the Father did so in that when he drank the cup, God the Father was satisfied in a moment that eternal wrath had been satisfied. In other words, you might say this. In his case, and in response to his request, God took the eternal death which he was dying for and compressed it into a few moments and then said, I'm satisfied, and the cup passed. So I take it that this cup was, in the full sense of the word, request for the cup to pass was answered. And God said, yes, it is my will that the cup of eternal wrath will pass because it is going to be followed by the resurrection. But nonetheless, notice in the context, emphasis is prayer in a critical situation. The ninth and the last reference is Luke 23, 34 through 36. And again, this is on the cross, the most critical moment. And again, Luke wants us to be sure we understand that the most critical moment was involved in prayer. Verse 34 of chapter 23. Then said Jesus, Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots and so forth. And throughout the context, you have the entire what is often called the seven sayings of the cross. They're really not sayings, they're prayers, ending up with, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So notice what Luke has done, and again, none of the other Gospels will do this. Matthew will not, Mark will not, John will not. Luke emphasized above all else the humanity of Christ, and in the humanity of Christ, he notes at every critical point that Christ prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. The obvious lesson to be derived from it, if Christ being perfect deity and perfect humanity in one person, if the man who never sinned and was absolutely perfect felt the compulsion and the need to pray, what does that say for us who are fallen humanity? And that certainly backs up exactly what Paul says and exhorts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, which is, pray without ceasing. All right, this gives us just enough time now to introduce what we'll be studying next Sunday, the one prayer that gives the content, and that is John 17. Let's open to it and introduce the passage. John 17. By way of introduction, John 17, as you notice, is a rather long chapter. It goes clear down through verse 26, and it's the longest recorded prayer of Christ that we have, by far. And the first thing we need to ask, is this a model for us? And the answer to that is, again, twofold. Yes, in some senses. Emphasis on in some ways. For example, look at verse 1. It's a model in the sense of motive. The motive with which he prays is the motive with which we ought to pray. Verse 1 says, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son in order that thy Son may glorify thee." It was a model in this sense. He made his petition out of a motive being the glory of God. Is that a model for us as believers? Absolutely. Motivation for prayer ought to be the glory of God. Another area in which it is yes for us is in that throughout the prayer he prays for others. That's a model. We also are exhorted to pray for others, and we'll find him doing so. That is a model prayer. Is this a model for us? No, in some ways. And the no is, number one, should be an obvious one. It's no in that its author is deity. We are not deity. And therefore we should expect, since its author is deity, there are going to be some points at which it is not a model for us, because this is a prayer of God to God. God the Father to God the Son. A second area in which it is not a pattern for us is throughout this prayer we're going to find him addressing God as his equally, as his equal. He does not come as a suppliant. He does not come recognizing that he is addressing one superior. We'll find throughout the context, he is going to address God as an absolute equal. That is not a pattern for prayer as far as we are concerned. Probably more than anything else, the distinction lies at this point, is that he asks for things on the basis of his personal righteousness. For example, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." What is he doing? He's saying, "I have perfectly executed the will of God." On that basis, verse 5, "Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before with thee before the world was." What is he doing? He's saying, "Father, I ask to be glorified." On what basis? "I have completely finished everything you gave me to do. I have been the very enactment and fulfillment of all of the will of God. And therefore, on that basis, I pray." That, of course, that means this prayer is not, in that sense, to be a model for us. A second thing about this passage is this passage is a good exposition of Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us." And it is stating the fact that in his session, where he is right now, in his session, he prays for us. Hebrews 7:25. Do we have any clue as to what he may be praying? The answer to that is John 17. Because in John 17, he is going to look into the future, and he's going to tell what he is going to pray for future believers. So, what is he praying for us this morning? The answer will be John chapter 17. Third will be an outline of the way the prayer goes. Kind of hate to outline a prayer, but since it does have a definite structure, it goes this way. First of all, he prays for himself. John 17, 1 through 5. Everything in that passage will be pertaining to himself. There'll be no reference to anyone else or anybody else other than petitions that he specifically asks for himself. Then, down at verse 6, he shifts emphasis and begins to pray for the disciples. In 17, 6 through 19. Notice down in verse 6 how the subject shifts by saying, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And down through verse 19, he is going to pray for those men. Then, in verse 20, you have the last shift in his prayer, and that is a prayer for future believers. In 17, 20 through 26, notice verse 20 says, neither pray I for these, that is the disciples alone, but also for those who are going to believe on me through their word. In other words, it is through the converts of the disciples or future believers past the apostles that he's going to pray, and that prayer is in verses 20 through verse 26. So we'll begin next Sunday morning with the prayer for himself, verses 1 through 5, the prayer for the disciples, 6 through 19, and finally, the prayer that entails us, verses 20 through verse 26. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful in Christ's name. Amen.